قل هذه سبيلي أدعو إلى الله، على بصيرة أنا ومن اتبعني، وسبحان الله وما أنا من المشركين.
الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليمًا كثيرًا. أما بعد، This is our ninth class on al-usul al-thalatha. Alhamdulillah that we got this far. And we are talking about the elucidations on the book al-usul al-thalatha, or thalathat al-usul. And we're talking about the first one is, these are four introductory matters. These are four introductory principles. They're not the core of the book. These are four introductory principles, yet we're still yet to get to the core of the book. The first of those that we spoke about is that the author said, you must know these four matters. What are they? The first one of these four is actually what we spoke about, and it's the core of the book. Knowledge, to know Allah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the religion, the questions you'll be asked about in your grave. The second is to act upon it. And the third, which we started on not last week, but the week before that, is conveying it. Ad-da'watu ilayh. Ad-da'watu ilayh means to convey it. Convey what? To call people onto it. What? Knowledge and acting upon knowledge. We mentioned several essential pointers on da'wah the last class we had. And we'll try to finish those principles. We'll try to finish the talk on da'wah today. It's a very lengthy talk, so bear with me. I would like to try my best to finish it today, inshallah. So next week we can move on. The questions will be after the class, because for the purposes of editing the brothers to make it easy on them, we decided to have all the questions at the end of the class. That's what you see your brothers, or you will see your brothers writing down and jotting down. You can jot down your question at the end of the class. We'll be here until we answer them. Okay, the first point for our class today is don't commit any sins under the pretext of da'wah. Some people fool themselves. They fool themselves because you can't fool Allah. They will justify a stance or a setting that they're in, a sinful setting that they're in, by crying and saying da'wah. Don't be caught, for example, sitting at a table with alcohol, where alcohol is being roamed around, passed around, and say, wallahi, I'm giving these people da'wah. When a case like that was presented to Umar ibn al-Khattab, he started with lashing the people. He ordered the lashing of the people who were not drinking before those who were drinking. Some of them said, we're fasting, Umar. He said, with them start. Don't be caught among those who, a man, a brother, among women. You see him in a setting where women are improperly dressed. And then he'll tell you, I'm giving da'wah. Don't be caught with a sister alone and say, wallahi, I'm teaching her Quran. Don't have those tights or the tight jeans and that which they call today a scarf or hijab. They call today a hijab, actually. Looking more like someone who's trying to model, standing before a table with a few leaflets, and then cry and say da'wah table. I mention this because of a particular. This matter is widespread. For example, it's widespread in weddings. You see weddings where Muslims do. We can't call them non-Muslims if they make their salah and they commit sins. We can't call them non-Muslim, but it's extremely major sin what they do. they have every shaitanic instrument in the hall. نِسَاءٌ كَاسِيَاتٌ عَارِيَاتٌ Women improperly dressed. Mixing and mingling at its peak. And women with all that which is prohibited for another foreign man to see, they're there in that setting. You ask a brother who you presume is righteous, what were you there doing? This happens frequently. I'm not saying it's all the brothers who are religious do that, but it does happen frequently. What are you doing over there in that wedding? Wallah da'wah. Your da'wah is to talk people in a setting like that out of that sin. If you can't, then you need to walk away. If you can go talk to them and talk them out of that sin and stop them, then not only should you go, but you must go if you can talk them out of it. Because that's the peak of ordaining the good and forbidding the evil. If you go talk to them and they're going to listen to you and stop those instruments and stop the mixing and mingling, you say, well, I'm going to go stop them and I'm going to talk them out of it, then you must go. However, if that's not what happens, then you shouldn't be in a setting like that. In Dur al-Mukhtar, in Ad-Dusuqi from the Malikiyya, in Ash-Shirazi fil Muhadhab, and Ibn Duwayyan fil Mubdi, and Ibn Qudama in Al-Mughni, and I think it is actually the seventh volume. The seventh volume. In these books, which are books on books of fiqh on the form of dhahib, if you can go and change a munkar, go change it. If you can't, then you don't need to be in a setting like that even if you are invited. Why would say even if you are invited? Because many of the ulama consider it wajib. If you're invited to a wedding or a walima, it's wajib upon you to respond to your brother's invitation. It's wajib to go. Yet if there is public sins that are widespread that you can't avoid, then that wajib is no longer a wajib. That wajib is haram upon you to go, according to the form of dhahab, and in the books that I mentioned, it's haram upon you to go unless you can change it. Then if you can change it, then you can go. We have lands that have been occupied for over half a century. Lands that within them is our third holiest shrine. And there's those who cry, liberated, liberated. And they talk about liberating. Yet, when that talk goes around, one needs to do a reality check within himself. And ask, why is the ummah in the gutter that it's in? Why, for over a half a century, pertaining to that holy lands, they're going, and we're going, because this is Muslim, what affects them affects us. Why are they going and why are we going through that which we've been going through? We need to reflect. We need to analyze. When a company loses some of their income, the CEO gets together with his managers and high-ranking officers, and he gets to meet with them and asks the question, that's typical. What can we do? What strategy can we develop so we can win back the income or the profits we had in the past months? We need to change. When generals, Muslims and non-Muslims, whoever it may be, whenever they lose, it's tactical to ask, why did we lose that battle? What is it that caused us to lose that battle? Likewise, when you have 1.6 billion humiliated and degraded to the lowest of low by no more than 6 million, possibly 16 million at the most, you got to ask why. The Sahaba were defeated. In the Battle of Uhud, the Sahaba were defeated and they asked that same question. أَوَلَمَّا أَصَابَتْكُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قد أصبتم مثليها قلتم أن هذا أولما أصابتكم مصيبة قد أصبتم مثليها قلتم أن هذا. We wonder why we have become the lowest of the low. The Sahaba asked when they were defeated on their way back to Medina after the defeat, why? أن هذا. Why did this happen to us? Allah gave them the answer. Before they reached the Medina, they got the answer to what was happening. They asked the question, what's the tactical, what's the strategy so we won't be defeated again? Why is it that we were defeated? What's the reason? Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ From you, something that you, Allah, Allah, وَمَا رَبُّكَ بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدِ Something you have done. You check yourself. Instruments don't liberate. Instruments of the shaitan degenerate. Take that as a rule. Instruments of the shaitan do not liberate lands that have been taken from us. Instruments of the shaitan and those who are in those where they're widely spread are not ways for liberating. They're ways for degenerating. What victory are you awaiting? We are not saying that everyone is like that. No. Ma'ad Allah. I'm going to go even to the extent of saying not just everyone's not like that. Not even the majority are like that. I'm going to say that to be on the safe side. Not even the majority. Let's say not the majority. However, when sins become widespread, where many are involved, and it's popular, even though it's not the majority, and it's popular, then it affects everyone. When it's popular, it affects everyone. When towns in their entirety, from Palestine, around us over here, even though not all, and I'm going to repeat that again and again, even though I'm going to say for to be safe, not even the majority. When you got towns who have weddings that play the instruments of the shaitan, and it's not exceptional within that town, it's exceptional in that town, and he's a stranger, one who decides to do his wedding the Islamic way. It's widespread. That is widespread. It's a widespread sin. In Uhud, 50 men under the leadership of Abdullah ibn Jubayr. They didn't mean to disobey the Prophet ﷺ. These are men who went to give their necks for the sake of the Prophet ﷺ. They didn't mean to disobey him. They made an educated guess that they cited the correct opinion in it. Out of respect to the Sahaba, we don't say they made a mistake. We say they made an educated guess upon themselves. They cited, Abdullah ibn Jubayr said, I'm not leaving the hilltop. Abdullah ibn Jubayr said, I'm staying on this hilltop, on this mountain. The Prophet said, stay here, no matter what, I'm going to stay here. 700, with the best man to walk on the face of the earth, get defeated for the minor mistake of less than 50. Less than 50. The entire Muslim ummah back then gets defeated because it's the ummah there. The entire ummah gets defeated for the mistake of not even 50, because some of the 50 stayed on the mountain. When evil is widespread, destruction and defeat awaits this ummah. That's the way it goes. قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ I say, and I'm responsible for what I say, towns have rituals and weddings from Palestine. I don't even want to name those towns, especially widespread around us. I don't want to name those towns, when I could. They're more shameful in their mixing, in their mingling, in the way the women are dressed, in the improper dressing, than the enemies that we are facing. Umran ibn Husayn, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he narrated that the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam قال, في هذه الأمة خسف ومسخ وقذف. في هذه الأمة خسف ومسخ وقذف. قال رجل من المسلمين يا رسول الله متى ذلك؟ قال رجل من المسلمين متى ذلك يا رسول الله؟ قال إذا ظهرت القينات والمعازف إذا ظهرت القينات والمعازف وشربت الخمر. من سنن الترمذي It's an authentic hadith. The point of this hadith is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, there will be maskh in this ummah. There will be maskh in this ummah. What's maskh? Al-Mannawi defines maskh as tahwil as-surah ila aqbah minha. Aw maskh al-qulub. Aw qalb al-khilqa min shay'in ila shay'. What does that mean? Maskh. There's going to be maskh at the end of time, at some time. And the Sahaba asked, when will it be? What's maskh? Before we get to that, the other points of the hadith. It can be real change of human into, for example, pigs and donkeys. Like another hadith specified. This one doesn't specify. But it could be real. A human being changed to the form of a pig and a donkey. It could be the changing of the heart in the mind. You go talk to someone, you think you're talking to a human being, but you're really not talking to a human being. Wallah ya akhi, this is haram. You talking, you're in the east and he's in the west. It's like you're not talking to a human being. It could be that as well. It could be a real change, and it could be a heart and a mind change. And then he said, khasfun wa maskh. And then there's going to be khasf. The next one is khasf. And that's al-ghawr fil ard. There will be earthquakes. The earth will open and swallow people. That is khasf. That's the second one. And then there's going to be the third one that the Prophet ﷺ said, there will be qadf. And qadf is hijara. Throwing or the dropping of stones from the sky. Like that which happened, for example, to the people of the elephant. Abraham, the people of the elephant. In Surah Al-Fil. So when does that happen? When those three things happen? The Sahaba asked, when does that happen? He said, when the qayyinat in ma'azif are widespread. Iza dhaharat, if it appears, not even. It's actually, dhaharat is actually a rank lesser than widespread. What are they? What are the qayyinat? And what are the ma'azif? Qayyinat is entertainers, the singers. The singers that sing and inspire you to do haram. And ma'azif are the instruments of the shaitan. More so in another hadith, the one by Abi Amir, narrated by Abi Amir, or Abu Malik. سمع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول ليكونن من أمة أقوام من أمتي يستحلون الحرة والحريرة والخمرة والمعازف. From this ummah. This is not talking about the non-believers. This is talking about this ummah. The followers of this ummah. There will be some people who will consider illegal sex, illegal intercourse, adultery and fornication. They will do that. They will consider that. They will consider the wearing of silk. They will consider the drinking of alcohol and the musical instruments as lawful. They will consider it lawful by their acts possibly, or clearly saying this is halal. And you see that today. They will get, there's other narrations of the hadith to show you how Allah may doom someone overnight. They will get a visitor or a passerby, a Bedouin, come by to these people who are engaged into these illegal acts, and he'll ask them for something. He may need to buy something from them. We don't know. The hadith doesn't mention. The other narrations, the hadith doesn't mention. But they'll tell him, come back tomorrow. We'll give you either what you need tomorrow, the business transaction, or the directions, or whatever it may be. They'll tell him, whatever purpose you asked us, come back tomorrow. Some of them will wake up. The hadith wants to show you how smooth and swift the disaster of Allah is for such people. They will wake up overnight. Some of them are monkeys and swines. These are from this ummah. Some of them are monkeys and swines. And we described what monkeys and swines. It could be real, or it could be that their hearts and minds are like that. And they will be transferred into monkeys and swines until the judgment day. They will remain so until the judgment day. Meaning, when those matters occur, the matters that we said that they will consider lawful, when those matters occur, and amongst them is usage, and lawful, consider unlawful, the instruments of the shaitan, when those matters occur, there will be a sudden and swift punishment. And what do you want, a bigger punishment than being the most humiliated ummah out of the ummah today? where 6 million stand on the top of 1.6 billion and defeat them. That goes in history. Look at the other side. Look at the other side. These are the Muslims. These are the Muslims that will be transformed into apes and monkeys and swines. Why? Because of the musical instruments. The Quran also says about the opponents. What did he say about them? وَجَعَلَ مِنْهُمُ الْقِرَدَ وَالْخَنَازِيرَ. Those who incurred the curse in the wrath of Allah. Those whom he transformed into monkeys and swines. Now this one, this verse is not pertaining to this ummah. This is pertaining to our opponents. Now the conclusion. The conclusion out of that. The first two hadith are about this ummah. The ayah is about the opponents. People will be transformed from both sides into apes and swines. The point, when you got apes and swines, or monkeys and swines fighting monkeys and swines, the stronger wins. That's how it goes. Of course, not everyone listens to that or engages in those major sins and those unlawful acts. Not everyone. And I'm going to say not even the majority. Just to be on the safe side, I'm going to add not the majority. I'm going to say it's widespread. And no one can deny that. It's widespread. When you can't even approach people and tell them this is haram and haram. Wallahi, they have communities here. They have clubs here that they sit and drink coffee and backbite and do all that which is prohibited. And possibly sometimes they invite a guy to lecture. They ask, what does he say? Before you invite him, what does he say about musical instruments? Haram, don't bring him here. Wallahi, this has happened. Some of you here know this very well. When it becomes widespread, Allah holds everyone accountable. Us who don't engage in that, and those who are in that. All of us are held accountable. Now, I don't like to get off topic in these kind of classes, but this is not really off topic. The point is, those who perform those kind of illegal ceremonies are a source of the defeat, are a major source of the defeat. We know about them, and there's no denial about that. What's the point? The problem is, I see a righteous brother, or I'm told about a righteous brother. And this happens, and it's very irritating. You deem him, he's righteous brother, he comes to the halaqat, he is good in his Islam, and then suddenly he tells you, or you're told of, that he was in one of these ceremonies. And what's his justification? He's there under the pretext of da'wah. Now you ask the brother, why did you go to that wedding? Why did you go to that ceremony? Why were you in the middle of that evil that you really didn't have to go to? Da'wah. The answer is da'wah. Okay. Did you speak there? Then leave immediately? You can possibly understand that. Did you speak and immediately head out of there? No. Did you stop them? No. Did you even talk there? No. In reality, you think because you have the overall appearance of someone who's religious, whether it may be because one has the beard or whatever it may be, and that your wife is a muhajjaba, and you take her there, and then you assume merely because of your presence that you're there for da'wah. That's the shaitan playing with your mind. قُلْ هَلْ نُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِالْأَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا الَّذِينَ ضَلَّ سَعْيُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ يَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُم يُحْسِنُونَ صُنْعًا. There's people who think they're doing righteous, and in reality, it's evil that they're doing. They think they're doing it under the pretext of da'wah, but in reality, it's not good what they're doing. You don't go to those places claiming da'wah. That's our point. You don't go to places of sin and claim da'wah unless you're there to stop it. You can't be present in those places unless you're there to guide them. Unless you're there to stop it. If they're listening to you, if you have influence over them, if you can talk them out of it, go there, and you must and you should go there. Part of the ordaining the good and forbidding the evil is that those who do those kind of sins should be the outcasts. And they shouldn't be the type of people who are looked up to. Today we get brothers who are struggling to start off their marriage life on the Quran and the Sunnah. Sometimes it's the bride. She calls, I have this in my traditions, and some traditions that don't conflict with the Quran and the Sunnah. We're not going to talk about that. But there's traditions that are conflicting with the Quran and the Sunnah. Those belong under our feet, no matter what they are. The Quran and the Sunnah has precedent over everything. You see, those who as a bride, or those, a young man who's trying to get married, and he is facing a struggle to try to have his marriage in the right way, for example. That one is the outcast, and he's a stranger. It's not those, the other ones, who are in the sin that are the outcasts and the strangers. You see what I mean when I say it's widespread? Don't ever engage in such matters under the pretext of da'wah. The same scenario applies when, for example, you see a sister. You go visit, I go visit universities with improper hijab, what they call hijab, and the attitude in a university, standing before a table with a bunch of leaflets, and you ask, what is she, exactly is she doing? Oh, she's doing da'wah table, brother, this week. You go da'wah in that manner, you have to know how to give da'wah. You don't engage in a sin in giving da'wah. And you don't go in a place where it's sinful and you give da'wah, unless you're there to stop it. Likewise, those who give da'wah under the platform in the banner, under the platform in the banner of interfaith. They claim that that's da'wah. They claim under the platform, why are you in interfaith? Why are you going under the banner of interfaith? Oh, da'wah, brother, these are the people of the book, we got to give them da'wah. There's something called da'wah, which we're all for. And we're all for da'wah. And there's a principle of kufr called interfaith. Interfaith is a principle of kufr. If you don't know about it, you need to go study it. It's kufr on top of kufr. It's the aspect of kufr, interfaith. You don't go under the banner of interfaith, giving a talk or a participant in such organization, and they say, oh, I was there for da'wah. You go do da'wah under the banner of da'wah, or under a neutral banner, not under the banner of interfaith. The point of all this is that you don't mingle with sinners and cry da'wah. I mentioned some of this in a question and answer while ago when I was asked about Mark and Muslims. And I mentioned the verse of Allah, وَقَدْ نَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الْكِتَابِ أَنْ إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ يُكْفَرُ بِهَا وَيُسْتَهْزَأُ بِهَا فَلَا تَقْعُدُوا مَعَهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِهِ إِنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِثْلُهُمْ. When Mark goes on, don't sit with them. Why? Allah says, إِنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِثْلُهُمْ. That applies to Mark, but it applies to other sins as well. Okay, that's the point that we wanted to cover, our first point. The next point. Let's take some proof on da'wah. Allah in the Quran said, in Surah Yusuf, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. Say, O Prophet, Allah is telling the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say, this is my way. This is my way. I invite people unto Allah, unto monotheism, unto the oneness of Allah. Da'wah, that's what we're for. We're pro-da'wah. It's not that we're against da'wah, but there's proper ways for da'wah. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا عَلَى knowledge. That's why you all come here today. Why? Because you want to go convey this message عَلَى بَصِيرًا with knowledge. أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. Ibn al-Qayyim رحمه الله, me and those who follow me. Ibn al-Qayyim رحمه الله said, you can't be a follower of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam truthfully. You can't be a follower of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam truthfully unless you call to that which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called with knowledge. That's a restriction in the Quran. هذه سبيلي أدعو إلى الله على بصيرة. As a da'iyah, you present this da'wah, this message. You put the seed and you leave the rest to Allah. You put the seed wherever you are and you leave the rest to Allah. وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Who is better in speech than he who says, my Lord is Allah. أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ. Then he says, my Lord is Allah. مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ وعمل صالحا and stays firm and steadfast on it, وقال إنني من المسلمين. And says, I am a Muslim and I am among the Muslimin. If a big firm or corporation offers one of you a job, he eagerly jumps to it. He'd go to training. He'd possibly go back to college and get an update in his field. He'd do whatever it is to get that high-ranking job that corporation gave him, offered him. And then he'll bolster about the offer that he got. Da'wah is an offer from Allah the Almighty, a job. From Allah, not from a corporation or a king or a president. It's an offer from Allah the Almighty. You're doing the job of the messengers. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس. تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. You, true believers in Tawheed, in Islamic monotheism, you are the real followers of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You, كنتم خير أمة. You are the best. You were, you are, and you will be. That's what kuntum means. You were, you are, you will be. You are the best of all people raised up for mankind. You are in charge of mankind. The best of all people. Why? Because we're Arab? Because we're black? We have black. We have white. We got everything. We have Pakistani. We have everything here. Why? Why are we the best of all people? Is it based on ethnicity? Allah said, you're the best of all of mankind based on your ethnicity? You're the best of mankind based on nationalism? You're the best of mankind based on your color and your race? It's khayriya. You are the best of all mankind carrying and conveying this message. By carrying and conveying this message. تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون. That's what makes you the best. The da'wah to Allah is what makes you the best. We are an ummah of da'wah. An ummah that conveys the message. We are an ummah in charge of all the other umam. We were honored because we are the carriers of this message who convey it. تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, قل إني لن يجيرني من الله أحد ولن أجد من دونه ملتحدا. قل إني لن يجيرني من الله أحد ولن أجد من دونه ملتحدا إلا بلاغا من الله ورسالاته. ومن يعص الله ورسوله فإن له نار جهنم خالدين فيها أبدا. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, قُلْ إِنِّي لَنْ يُجِيرَنِي مِنَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. None can protect me from Allah's punishment. No one. No one can protect me from the punishment of Allah. If I were to disobey Allah, no one can. Who can protect you? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is talking about himself, but this applies to all of us. Who can protect us from the punishment of Allah? قُلْ إِنِّي لَنْ يُجِيرَنِي مِنَ اللَّهِ أَحَدٌ وَلَنْ أَجِدَ مِنْ دُونِي مُلْتَحَدًا. If I were to disobey Allah, no one can protect me from the punishment of Allah, nor can I find refuge except in Allah. Except illa balaghan. Except for conveyance of the truth from Allah and His Messenger. Some of the ulama said, no one can protect from the punishment of Allah, which is essential. No one denies that. No one can protect from the punishment of Allah if he wants to punish. But conveyance, this verse means conveyance of this message is protection from the punishment of Allah. Conveyance of this message is one of your means for the protection of the punishment from Allah. Illa balagham min Allahi wa risalatih. We were honored with da'wah. Our pride is da'wah. Our pride in this religion comes through da'wah. Allah tells His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the early days, Ya ayyuhal muddathir. He says, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ. Ya ayyuhal muddathir. قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ. O you, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you who are covered up in garments, rise up and warn. Rise up and warn. What does that mean? That's da'wah. That's ordaining the good and forbidding the evil. Get up and warn. Wallahi, Wallahi, he got up from that moment and never rested until his last gasp. He got up from that moment, the early days when Allah gave him that verse and ordered him, and he never rested till the very last gasp of his breath. You know a ayah, you know a hadith, you know the principle of La ilaha illallah, then convey it. That's all you have to convey. If what you know and what you firmly know, as we mentioned last week, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ballighu anni walau ayah." Convey even if one ayah. Convey from me even if it is one ayah. So if you know one ayah, convey it. If you know one hadith, convey it. If you don't know one ayah or one hadith and you know La ilaha illallah, which you all know, then convey it to your neighbor, to your friend, to any setting you are in. In Sunan Ahmad, if you don't know, a leaflet, a brochure, a CD, a link. Go on, like I told the youth in my recent visit. I said, if there was something called Facebook and Twitter and these media, and it's so easy to make websites, I would have had 1,000 websites. I would have had by now 1,000 websites conveying the da'wah. You sit there and you convey the da'wah. In Sunan Ahmad al-Tirmidhi, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam makes du'a for you, for a bright face. He made special du'a for you, those who hear a hadith and transmit them to others. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made du'a for you because of that. May Allah brighten the face of the person who hears what I say and retains it. May Allah brighten the face of a person who hears what I say and retains it. You understand it, meaning have the knowledge. That's what it means, fawa'aha. Retains it, fawa'aha. Understands it, absorbs it, and comprehends it. Then he conveys it to others. Ibn Mas'ud, in Abu Huraira, in Muslim, and in other books of the hadith, whoever calls to guidance will have the reward similar to all those who follow with him without their reward being diminished in any tiny bit or way. And you're going to know this hadith when I conclude, inshallah, in today's dars and talk about Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Whoever calls to guidance, and that's the opposite, he will have the sins similar to all those who follow with the sin, not a tiny bit, any less than that, the sins that they get. So if I misguide 100 people, all their sins come, لا سمح الله لا قدر الله عن me. In Bukhari and Muslim, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave Ali the banner, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave Ali the banner in the battle of Khaybar. After the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam blew in his eyes because Ali radiallahu an had an illness, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives him the banner and gives him the advice. Listen to the advice the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives Ali. He says, be patient when you get on their turf. When you get there to where you're heading, be patient. Take it easy. You know what he says? And call them onto Islam. And call them onto Islam. And let them know what is obligated upon them. Because Ali. Why? Because Ali, by Allah, the Prophet gives an oath. By Allah, for Allah to guide one man by you is better for you than the red camels. For Allah to guide one man by you is better for you than red camel. It could be guide you to Islam. Guide someone to Islam. Guide him to coming back to Salah, and that's coming back to Islam. Or guide someone to come in, leaving alcohol or any major sin. And as you know, the red camel is the best of the wealth of the Arab back then. And similarly, likewise, today, saying one of the most expensive cars, a fleet of one of the most expensive cars today. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was at the doors of those who harmed him. Victory was moments away. He's given the banner to Ali to go. It's a defeat for them, inshallah. Because you know that. The victory was moments away from people who harmed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a very long time. If it was blood he wanted, he wouldn't have told Ali that. If he was eager to get their blood, he wouldn't. Because it was, inshallah, imminent victory for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had the upper hand at that time. But his worry was supreme, was big. He says, Ali, by Allah, easy. Take it easy, Ali. By Allah, for Allah to guide one man with you is better for you than the red camels. In Bukhari and in Muslim, Aisha radiallahu anha asked the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, have you encountered a day harder than the day of Uhud? Aisha was a little bit older and she seen what happened in Uhud. And she comprehended it and absorbed it and seen what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went through. She said, O Prophet of Allah, have you encountered a day harder than the day of Uhud? Have you encountered a day worse than the day of Uhud? Was there any day worse than that? She seen what happened to him. Aisha wants to know the hardest day that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encountered. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, your tribe has troubled me a lot. Your tribe and his tribe, but he's saying your tribe has troubled me a lot. And the worst trouble was the trouble on the day of Aqaba. The day of Aqaba is the day of Ta'if, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went on to the mountain of the Ta'if and got in. They told their kids to drive the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam away and rejected the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Aisha radiallahu anha wants to know what the worst day that he encountered was. What is it? She wants to know, was it Uhud? And she specified Uhud. She suggested Uhud because she seen what happened to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Uhud. So she's assuming somewhat that Uhud may have been the worst day to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his da'wah career. In his 23 years, she assumed, possibly, most likely, that's why she mentioned in the question, that Uhud was the worst day. Why did she specify that? Because she seen what happened to the blessed head of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the wound. She seen it. She seen the wounds that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encountered that day. She seen that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's teeth were damaged that day. She seen that the helmet was crushed on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that day. She seen that Fatima radiallahu anha burns a mat, reducing it to ashes. It's some medical form of medical thing that they used to do back then for wounds. Fatima burns a mat and reduces it to ashes and takes those ashes and puts it on the wound of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That was used back then to stop bleeding. Why wasn't it Uhud that was the worst day of the Prophet ﷺ's da'wah career? Even though all that happened. More than that, why wasn't it the worst day when the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ died in that battle and the Prophet ﷺ wept so hard like a young child over his uncle when he seen him in the status he was in? Why wasn't the worst day that same day when 70 of his most beloved companions died and became martyrs, inshallah, in that battle? The men he loved so dearly, many of them were his relatives. Or take it even further. Why wasn't the worst day the days he spent in agony when the hypocrite spoke about his wife's honor? You know, to a man, that's very big. Today, many don't understand it because they're not real men. But a real man doesn't allow anyone to talk or dishonor his wife or his woman. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through that when the hypocrites began the rumor and some of the Sahaba mistakenly got involved in it and they spoke ill about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wife. Why wasn't it that? Why wasn't it the day they put the guts of a camel on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's back and they began to laugh so much that they fell on top of each other, as is stated in the Sahih? Why wasn't it the day that they choked the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his own upper garment until he nearly fainted and fell to his knees right by the Kaaba? Why wasn't it the humiliation they put him through, the Quraysh put him through, for many years? Why wasn't it that was the worst day of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's career in da'wah? Why wasn't it that? He said it was the day of Ta'if. What was so special about the day of Ta'if? Even though, why was it the day of Ta'if? When you read the events of that day, there was physical harm to the Prophet ﷺ that day. But it was much less than any of that which I just mentioned to you. The physical harm to the Prophet on the day of Ta'if was much less harm than that. The guts of the camel, or when they tried to choke him, or when many of the other things, when they talked about his honor, the matter of the Ta'if was somewhat less than that physically. What happened in Uhud was uncomparable to what happened in Ta'if. When the Prophet's companions get killed, his uncle gets killed, and he gets wounded. What happened in other events was uncomparable to the hardship he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, faced on the day of Ta'if. So why did you, O Prophet of Allah, choose the day of Ta'if? Why did you choose that day to tell Aisha that was the worst day? Because Aisha, and here it is, Aisha may have meant what was the worst day to you, O Prophet of Allah, what was the worst day that you encountered, O Prophet of Allah, physically. She may have implied or meant physically. That's why she meant Uhud. What was happening to you, even though not physically, trauma-wise, when you see 70 of your companions and your uncle and you weep over him, mentally or physically, that's very sad and very devastating. She possibly meant that. When you read Sirah, read it deep and read in between the lines. He went to a Ta'if with the big hopes that they were going to enter Islam. When he went to a Ta'if and he climbed up, he had such big hopes that now a Ta'if is going to enter Islam and this is going to be the first Islamic city of Khilafah. And from here, Islam is going to take... He had a lot of hopes when he went to a Ta'if. It's not about me, what he's trying to say. It's not about me. It's not about the wounds in my head. It's not about the teeth that were being chipped or damaged. It's not about the death of my companions, because we're going to meet, inshallah, in Jannah. It's the agony of seeing the message that he was conveying getting rejected. That's what it was. He went with such hope to a Ta'if, in the hopes that they're going to embrace and follow this religion. So he comes back with big agony. Agony of seeing the message that he was sent to convey getting rejected. That was the worst day of the Prophet's da'wah. The message getting rejected. Oh, everything else I can withstand. They want to hit me, wound me, choke me, whatever. But the message get rejected, that was devastating. That's why he said that was the worst day. That's why Allah, in many verses in the Quran, calms his prophet down. And he tells him, when he's hurt over those who reject the truth, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah sees what's in the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he sees that he's hurt, he's distraught over those who are rejecting the truth. Da'wah was his life, it was his heart, it was his soul, it runs through his veins. And that's how it should be and must be for every Muslim and every da'iyah. It becomes like his flesh and blood. It becomes, da'wah becomes like your flesh and blood. When a true da'iyah is deprived of da'wah, in reality, when a true da'iyah is deprived of da'wah, he feels as if the underground is better for him than being on top of the ground. That's a true da'iyah. That's a true Muslim. We call that a da'iyah today, but that's a true Muslim. Because da'wah is part of every single Muslim's life. So Allah calms his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam many times in the Quran. He goes to a Ta'if with the hopes. That's his worst day. Even though what happened to him physically was much lesser than the other day, he says to Aisha it was the day of Ta'if. Because he was rejected. His da'wah was rejected. Allah tells him many times, فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ. Take it easy. Don't destroy yourself. Take it easy. Don't destroy yourself, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in sorrow over them. Take it easy. فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ. In another verse, Allah sends him words to calm him down. فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ أَثَارِهِمْ إِنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. Perhaps, Muhammad, you would kill yourself. Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you perhaps would kill yourself in grief, in following in their footsteps for their turning away from you because they believe not in this message. You keep chasing after them, running after them in agony, in sorrow. Take it easy, O Prophet of Allah. Allah is trying to tell him, take it easy. فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ إِنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. More words to calm him down. واصبر وما صبرك إلا بالله ولا تحزن عليهم ولا تك في ضيق مما يمكرون. اصبر. اصبر why? Because they hit you. Because they harmed you. No, Allah is telling them in this verse, واصبر وما صبرك إلا بالله. Endure patiently, O Muhammad. Endure patiently. Endure patiently, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Your patience comes only from Allah. Don't grieve over them. Don't grieve over them. وَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا تَحْزَنْ. Don't grieve over them. Don't be distressed over them. Don't grieve over them. Don't be distressed over them. Allah calms His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam down because He's traumatized over them rejecting the message. Because to a true believer, his message and conveying it becomes more important than he himself is. It becomes more important than myself. It becomes more important than my family. It becomes more important than my wealth. And it becomes more important than my honor. Da'wah in conveyance of this message is the number one priority for a believer. The next point. When dealing with da'wah, you must know the level or type of people you speak to. Because the knowledge of who you speak to is very essential. In Bukhari, and in Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Mu'adh when he was heading to Yemen, you're going to meet the people of the book. You're going to meet the people of the book. When the Prophet was giving him his farewell advice as he was greeting him outside of Medina, you're going to meet and see the people of the book. He's heading to Yemen. Why did he give him the heads up and tell him that you are going to meet the people of the book? Why did he specify that? Because Mu'adh was in an area where it was mostly statue worshippers. However, there was some Jews in the outskirts of Medina, but he wanted him to know that the people he's heading to are the people of the book. The way you approach the people of the book and convey the message to them is different than the way you approach statue worshippers that you've been dealing with for a major portion of your life. You need to know who the audience you're speaking to. You need to know who they are in order to convey their message. When I'm getting invited to a lecture in the past week, I got to know, am I speaking to youth or people in their 50s and 60s? Am I speaking to the youth or their uncles? Are you speaking to educated or people who are laymen? You have to know in order to convey the message or try your best to relate to your audience. I first began to memorize this book, Al-Usul al-Thalatha, when I was in second grade in Medina. I was in a school called Madrasat Ubay ibn Ka'ab, لتحفيظ القرآن الكريم. It was a school that was part of the regular schools, the regular government schools, but it was specialized for Quran as well. It was one of the first in Medina like that. It used to be part of the curriculum, and I'm not sure if it still is today, with the recent pressure the West is putting over there on them to change the curriculum, is that you have to memorize the Usul al-Thalatha, or portions of the Usul al-Thalatha, when you were young. When I used to recite to my father, we'd be going in the morning in the car, he's heading to the University of Medina and he's going to drop me off at the school, I would recite al-usul al-thalatha to my father. And he'd tell me that that's exactly what he's learning in one of his classes in Medina. I still remember that. As a child, I was surprised that what he's learning is what I'm learning. I'm in second grade in elementary school, and he's in his second year in Medina University, and we're studying the same thing. But he would tell me the way they study it, he said, is way more depth and detail than you are. Basically, what we were taught in second grade, a little bit about مَنْ رَبُّكْ وَمَا دِينُكْ in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and matters pertaining to that in a very easy way, because we're in only second grade. الأصول الثلاثة, we teach it to kids, and we teach it to dua, and we teach it to people higher and lower than that. But each on a level they understand, in a way they understand. The way I teach it to you, who take notes and write notes, and are the future dua, inshallah, and who memorize, some who memorize most of what we say, is different than I would in a general lecture. In Sahih Bukhari, عن علي, حدثوا الناس بما يعرفون, أتحبون أن يكذب الله ورسوله؟ علي in Sahih Bukhari, this is a statement of Ali, it's not hadith. Ali himself said, speak to people on a level they understand. Do you want Allah and His Messenger to be disbelieved in? Because you can present a witness matter in a certain way and cause people to be disbelievers, and you don't want to do that. Sahih Muslim عن ابن مسعود قال, ما أنت بمحدث قوما حديثا لا تبلغه عقولهم إلا كان لبعضهم فتنة. إلا كان لبعضهم فتنة. In Muslim, Ibn Mas'ud said, when you speak, this is the statement of Ibn Mas'ud as well, when you speak to people on a level they understand and they comprehend. Because if you speak to them on a level they don't comprehend, it will be a fitna for some. You, the knowledge, the true knowledge you're trying to convey may become a fitna. Ibn Abbas, a man comes to him. Look how he relates to his audience and who he's talking to. A man comes to Ibn Abbas and asks him, is there tawbah for one who kills? Ibn Abbas said, yes, of course there's tawbah. Then right after that, or shortly thereafter that, another man comes and says, Ibn Abbas, is there tawbah for a killer? And Ibn Abbas says, no. Now you got the students, the core students. Oh, Ibn Abbas, how could you answer this and then this? The one who asked, they didn't know because they're random passerby. They got their fatwa and went on their way. The students who are there, they ask, why? What's up with that, Sheikh? First, someone asks you, say, can he is killing, if someone killed, can he seek repentance? And you say yes, and then the other one you say no. He said, Ibn Abbas's response said, the first one I seen tears of repentance in his eyes. I look in his eyes, I seen a man in agony. I seen man with tears in his eyes. He analyzed, he studied. What kind of man is this asking me? So I told him yes. The second one, he said, I looked into his eyes and I seen sparks in his eyes that he's going to kill. This was a different man than the first one. This time I seen sparks, evil sparks. So I said, no. So he will not go and kill. The hukum on the killing is haram. No dispute about that. But the way it's preached in, that's a different issue. However, I'm going to mention, let me tell you. Ibn Abbas did not lie. Ibn Abbas did not make a fraudulent fatwa. In Tafsir al-Tha'alibi, it's narrated, رُوِيَ عَنْ بَعْضِ الْعُلَمَاءِ أنهم كانوا يقصدون الإغلاظ والتخويف أحيانا فيطلقون أن لا تقبل توبة أحد من الناس بقصد الإغلاظ والتخويف في الموعظة, ومنهم ابن شهاب and ابن عباس. In تفسير الثعالبي, he narrated that some ulama used to use the harsher of two opinions to strike fear in the hearts of the audience to deter people from committing sins. Among them was Ibn Shihab and Ibn Abbas. So basically, Ibn Abbas didn't lie. Ibn Abbas chose one of the opinions because he wanted to stop a man from killing. But that opinion is substantiated and it's in the books. Is it the stronger? Of course not. But he used it to stop a man from killing. Memorizing text is easy. And that's what we're doing here. Ulama who can apply this matter in da'wah, and relate, that's very scarce and rare today. You read in the books of manners of iftah, there's sections on manners of iftah, and a mufti, and a sheikh, they tell you in those books of manners, that a mufti may choose to give the harsher of two opinions. A mufti may give the harsher of two opinions if he deems it's beneficial based on who's asking. This is not playing games. We don't consider this playing games, as some say. Because you can't just make up fatwas. Ibn Abbas would not have just made up a fatwa. You can't make up a fatwa even based on a scenario in front of you that you would like to give a person. No, you can't do that. But if there's two opinions and there's one harsher and you choose to use that one, which like Ibn Abbas did, then you can do that, for example, to stop someone from killing another person. It's just choosing the stricter of two opinions, which you may not adopt that second harsher opinion, but you're doing it for the benefit of stopping someone from committing a major sin, as Ibn Abbas did. So the point of that whole matter is one thing. You need to understand who you are talking to and relate to them. Sometimes your message may be directed to women. The way you speak to women is different than how you speak at times in certain matters to men. Sometimes it's directed to women, and other times it's directed to men as a da'iyah. Sometimes you're speaking to youth, and sometimes you're going to be speaking to elders. You got to analyze. Where am I going? Where's my talk? Where am I having a meal at so I can prepare a meal, prepare a talk? Are they young men or are they older men? What type of people are they? Are they on sins or no? Sometimes you're speaking to arrogant people. Sometimes they're humble. You got to be prepared in how you talk to people. Sometimes you're going to be speaking to educated in universities. Sometimes you're going to be speaking to people who are factory workers or illiterate. Sometimes you're going to be speaking to leaders, and sometimes you're going to be speaking to laymen. Sometimes you'll be speaking to calm and collective people who want to sit and understand and rationalize and maybe ask and go back and forth so they can ask and be convinced. And sometimes it's going to be angry, wild people who will not accept nothing, even if it's a clear-cut ayah in the Quran or a solid hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. You don't approach a youth in a way. You approach young youth in the West today like you approach a student of ilm who has gone through three or four books learning it. Some people get inspired with targhib, some get inspired with tarhib, like hell, punishment of the grave, and matters of that sort. Some get inspired to be righteous by doing targhib on them. Some get inspired by both targhib and tarhib, which is the majority of the people. So you got to analyze who your audience is. A successful da'iyah like you, inshallah ta'ala, is one who presents the same message. Same message. We're not here to bargain. The message is the message. But the way you present it, you have to understand your audience so you can relate to them. You need to present the message in an effective way to the audience that you're speaking to. That's what you get out of this point that we're talking about here and that you need to analyze. That's very important. That just as knowledge is important in da'wah, this is also is important, just as important. The next point, we're probably going to take some time. You know, last week we didn't have a lecture, and the week before we cut it short, so if we go over time a little bit, I hope that's all right with everyone. Okay, jazakumullah khair. Next point is, da'wah must be in the best of all manners. Wisdom must be in da'wah, and it must be based on forgiveness. It must be based on being kind. Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah. The radix of da'wah is to be kind, to be gentle, to choose the best words, to choose the best methods, to choose the best manners. Listen to that, because the next point after this is important. Again, listen to this, because then point after this is not going to erase this point.